You may be seated. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Acts chapter 19, 21 through 41. The beginning of this passage, verses 21 and 22, gives a little insight into Paul's travel plans. He will be ending his third missionary journey. He's going to swing back through a couple places on his way to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he will upset the Jewish population. He will be accused, hauled into both Jewish and Roman courts. And then the rest of the book of Acts will be God overseeing Paul's trial before the Romans. And in due time, Paul will be executed by the Roman emperor. And so we want to think through these things. There's a giant riot at Ephesus, though. That will be the main portion of our passage today. Before we read God's Word, let's do pray together. Our Lord, we think of the disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus. And on the road to Emmaus, as they were with Jesus, hearing him speak of all the things in the law and the writings and the prophets, and how they pointed to Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection, we think of how their hearts burned within them. And so we ask now that our hearts would indeed burn within us as we hear your word read and proclaimed. Help us. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. The book of Acts, chapter 19, beginning at verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together in the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another, but if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. With the season of spring coming, also the warm weather comes snakes. Least favorite animal in the world. Have a hatred of them, a fear of them. When I was a kid, mowing the grass in the summer, this was before you had the little lever on your mower that when you let go, the mower would have a kill switch, I suppose. A little snake slithered under the lawnmower, and I just left the mower right there running. And someone braver than I had to go out there and turn it off. When I was a young adult, stacking firewood in the early spring, we pulled back a cover over the wood and were beginning to stack up neatly what we had freshly cut. And there on the top of the pile was a copperhead. And of course, it was bigger in my eyes than I than it probably was in reality. But it was a big one, a whopper. And so I've always had a great fear, a great hatred of these ancient animals. But I think even more important, the hatred of snakes comes from the Christian life. And it comes from us understanding that Satan came to the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. He entered the Garden of Eden in the form of that slithering and hissing serpent that deceived Eve and Adam into sin. Recently, somewhere I saw this video of a rattlesnake and its head had been chopped off. And you know, they say about the head of a snake, it can still strike. And this head, severed from its body, was striking at its own tail, at its own body. The body was writhing and the head was continuously striking itself. And we can't help but think spiritually of how Christ, the second Adam, Christ, the true Adam, Christ, the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the one who was sinless in his earthly life, the one who created body and soul, the one who offered himself at the cross as a sacrifice, as he came on this divine errand, giving his life of obedience and his death for us sinners. And through his resurrection, through his ascension, and through his giving the Great Commission, has made Satan angry. Satan's head has been severed from his body, but his head continues to strike. His fangs continue to lash at the church, his body writhing under the victory of Jesus at the cross and at Calvary. But his continual striking comes at the church, and we see it very soon in the life of the early and apostolic church here in the book of Acts. And our passage gives us a little phrase that is no small phrase. It has great significance. And it says at the beginning of our passage, there arose, verse 23, no little disturbance concerning the way. And I want us to take a look at this passage and see how the story unfolds. And we can't help but understand that Satan is at work trying to discourage and even destroy the church of the living God. Our passage begins with a union meeting. Verses 23 and 24 all the way through 27 tell us about Demetrius. He's a silversmith. He makes little shrines of Artemis or Diana, the goddess of the great temple that is there at Ephesus. Now, this temple rivals anything you've ever read about or maybe seen on a tour of the ancient world. It was over 400 feet long. It was over 200 feet wide. It was a massive structure, 65, 70 foot tall columns. One of the greatest ancient worship structures of its day. These artisans, these silversmiths, are having their quarterly union meeting, if you will, and they've noticed that their earnings are down. And the forecast, because of the gospel impact in their community, is that it's going to get worse. In fact, they will no longer be wealthy. And so they believe that the worship of idols is important to their trade. They don't want their sales to go down, and they identify the problem as, well, Paul the preacher, Paul the gospel man. We find out in a few verses in the weeks to come that Paul preached and he taught for over 3 years in Ephesus. He would go to the synagogue, and then he held classes daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And it began to have a great effect in this community. And these union members, these silversmiths from whatever the house number they called themselves, they took their complaint to the street. They took their message of dissatisfaction with Paul, with the gospel, and Jesus Christ and his church. They took it to the street. You begin to think, don't you, about today's culture, cancel culture, we call it. If we don't like something, we shout it down, we shut it down, we do whatever it takes to get something stopped. We've seen a good bit of that lately. And I wonder, this question comes to my mind, would our brand of Christianity, would it shut down any idolatry? Would our brand of Christianity shut down any pagan trade? Would our commitment to Jesus, our message of the Lord Jesus Christ, would it have such an impact on the world as it did for Paul? Or maybe the more appropriate question, has the church in America, has American Christianity, if you will, lost its salt, lost her influence, lost the ability to reach far and wide into the community? You think about Christian cultures from times past and how they brought about schools and colleges and universities and hospitals and all sorts of avenues of social reform centered around the gospel. Well, our passage tells us about this union meeting. It then speaks to us about this massive mob. And you find in verses 23 or 28 all the way to 34 the description of this massive mob. And one of the things you have to understand is there was a festival in Ephesus already taking place, probably a lot like what we just saw a month or two ago, Mardi Gras. People flock to one city. They flock to one purpose. They're ready to party and they're ready to protest should the need arise. And so this massive mob is already there. They're already in the streets. They are already stirred up by their worship of the goddess. And they are they're ready for the next challenge, if you will. And so they are stirred up by one another. They're stirred up by Satan. These are sinners with a lot to lose. There is much on the line. And so the ancient serpent, the people against Christ, they strike at Paul. The passage tells us they get a couple of his ministry partners, his assistants. You can imagine this was a terrifying scene. Thousands upon thousands of people moving shoulder to shoulder, moving side by side, moving together as one body. And they enter the theater there in the city. This theater seats something like 24,000 people. We don't know if it filled up, but certainly that's where everyone went. And our passage tells us they chanted for two long hours. Some of you, I'm sure, being loyal to the royals, watched the coronation last Saturday. And after the king was crowned, the soldiers out in the field, there were, I think, 4,000 of them, they gave the three cheers, hip, hip, hooray, hip, hip, hooray. And so the commentators on the news channel I were watching said that this could be heard for miles. And that's just 4,000 people. What can you imagine in a Roman amphitheater designed for acoustics, where the person standing down front could speak in a regular voice and all in its seating could hear? What could you imagine thousands upon thousands of people chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians"? What a terrifying sound this must have been. And this mob wanted Paul. This mob wanted death. This mob, much like the mob that yelled for the crucifixion of Jesus wanted nothing more than to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. And so in our passage, there's this union meeting. There's this massive mob. But then there's the riot is quieted. And you find the details of this in verses 35 to 41. And don't you know, at this gathering of all the city, this gathering of all the goers to this place, there's one rule keeper. And that rule keeper is the town clerk. And this town clerk at every meeting, you know, calls the quorum, takes attendance, has his Robert's rules of order for meetings, and he recognizes that the meeting is out of order. He says to them, well, I'll work through them last. Number one, we're going to get in trouble with Rome for rioting. The second thing he says to them is, look, there's a proper way. If you have a complaint, make a complaint. If there's an additional complaint, we have proconsuls. We have a court system. You can work all this out in due time. This whole riot, this whole mob, this whole union meeting is the lashing out of Satan against the church. And in God's providence, he puts a stop to that. They send the crowd home. They send them away. And Paul and his companions are rescued. Now, this is a bit of a prophetic meeting. Paul is going to go to Jerusalem. And I don't know, a few months after some visits and travels, he's going to make his way to Jerusalem. They're going to accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the courts of the temple. And there's going to be a riot, sort of like this. And so this gives him a picture of what's to come. He speaks later of his time in Ephesus, and he says, wild beast at Ephesus sought my life. Can't help but think. He's speaking of the crowd. He's speaking of the danger and the anger and all that is there. Well, when you chop off a snake's head, the rule of thumb is stay away from it until it's good and dead. The head can still strike. And that's exactly what took place at the cross. When Jesus died on the cross and declared victory over sin and darkness and death through his resurrection, that ancient serpent, the devil, became more and more angry. He saw his future. He saw, as we sing in Martin Luther's great hymn based on Psalm 46, lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. But sadly, the church on earth is the recipient of his anger and of his striking at God's people. And the battle can be intense for the world to suppress the truth about God. When God's word prevails and it transforms and it changes people, that's when the lashing out of Satan seems to become more and more pronounced. We see it in our cultures. We're living in the middle of great social upheavals with racial and gender and political and other battles that are all before us. It's a rather dark time to be living in, I think. It's a hard time to be living in. It appears that Satan is striking against the truth of God and his word. Just this past week or so, and the time when colleges are graduating seniors, they're moving on to the next place in the world. I saw where a kicker from the NFL, I think from the Chiefs, he had played football at Georgia Tech, and he went back there to speak at the graduation, and he gives his advice, and he's walking them through different things that they can do to have a successful life, and he's stressing to them the importance of relationships. And in his speech, he probably gives to them what they didn't pay for and what they didn't expect. But he says to them, the most important ring on his finger is not Super Bowl rings, but it's a wedding ring. And he encourages them, if they want to have a happy and successful life, to get married and to have children. I can imagine there were quite a few gasps, not just from the students, but from many of the people present. But you think about that and how simple that wisdom is. Isn't that what God told Adam and Eve in the garden? Your job is to be fruitful and to multiply, and it's to fill the earth with offspring who bring glory to God's name, who will spread the glory and the fame and the knowledge of God across the face of the land to the ends of the earth. And yes, in the garden there will be snakes. In the garden there will be enemies, there will be pests, there will be difficulties. Culture will rise up against God's people. But we always keep in mind, as I'm sure Paul did so, we'll do anything for the sake of the gospel, even if it means facing death, which Paul would do as he desired to go to Rome. There he would face the anger of the serpent. Enough of this man, enough of his gospel truth. But our God calls us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the great serpent crusher. He will come. He will return one day. And all of the evil, all of the fighting, all of the lashing out against his church will end. And Jesus will crush the serpent's head fully and finally. Until then, be faithful and bear up under hardship. Let's do pray together. Our Lord and God, we thank you for a glimpse into the hardships of taking the gospel message into the world. We pray that our love for you, we pray that our growth in grace, our knowledge of you, would be offensive to the world in the right way. They would see us living for you, and they would see the great changes, and they would see it as a threat to idolatry, a threat to ungodliness, a threat to the things that your gospel can fix, your gospel can change. Lord, we remember the accusation against the apostles. They were turning the world upside down. But we know, Lord, with all our heart, it's your gospel that turns the world right side up. So help us to be faithful in proclaiming it, but also living it before this watching world. Give us your help and grace, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And all God's people said, amen. We want to respond to God's goodness by singing Psalm 81. So turn to 81A and we'll sing together.